Let us pray. After I pray, we'll do the corporate amen. I'm trying to train myself to do this. It's hard to train an old dog to do new tricks. So even though it's in the wrong place, we're still going to do it. Father in heaven, we recognize our need this morning. We understand that if the Word of God were to come to us without the power of the Holy Spirit, it would be without effect. And therefore, Lord Jesus, we understand that you have ordained means in the life of the church. Means that you have bound yourself to. You've committed yourself to these means. Namely, the Word and the Sacrament. This morning we make use of both means. And Lord, we ask that these means would come to us under the unction power of the Holy Spirit. May you strengthen a relatively common and feeble man, that he might faithfully and effectively proclaim and teach the Word of God. And may the Word of God put to death what needs to be brought to death, or put to death, and bring to life that which needs to be brought to life, continuing to renew us in the Spirit of Christ, in the image of Christ, refreshing us and strengthening us as we live as pilgrims among the nations. Oh Lord Jesus, give us hearts, minds that understand this, that we might desire to be fed and nourished, hearing the voice of Christ. Oh Lord Jesus, may this be true of us and may this be true of our experience this morning. Even bringing those who have not yet come to faith to life. This is what we pray for and ask the Holy Spirit might bring about. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. And we come to Daniel chapter 9, which I invite you to turn there at this time. Daniel chapter 9, one of the most controversial chapters in all the Bible. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. In the first year of Darius, the son of Azurzus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the year specified by the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years. This is the same 70 years referred to in 2 Chronicles, remember, by Jeremiah, okay? Jeremiah 25. 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, and has departed so as not to obey your voice, but have been poured out on us, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you, because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to you to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people and the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even till the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. This morning we're going to study Daniel's prayer and the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. This passage of scripture is a source of great debate. There's two primary ways of reading this text. Either the 70 weeks prophecy is about the Messiah, or it's about the Antichrist. Those are the two main ways of reading this text. Quite different, though. Big difference between the Messiah and the Antichrist. And there's a great debate that goes on about the proper understanding of this text. For those who are pre-mill, dispensational, this is a very key text for them. They hang a lot on this text and believe that this is about the Antichrist. Now, the first rule of Bible interpretation is that a biblical text must be understood in its proper context. In other words, it must be understood with consideration given to the verses that precede and follow the text, and the chapter and chapters that precede and follow the text, as well as the book that we find the text within. And then even then, we read that and understand that text within the realm of the New Testament, Old Testament, and the whole of redemptive history. And therefore, context will always, or should always, guide our interpretation of a text. If we don't submit to this process of context, essentially we can take a text and divorce it from its context. And then we're interpreting it within a void, and it allows us to do almost anything we want with that text. And therefore, this is a safeguard. We need to interpret the Bible by making use of the immediate context as well as the broader context. And if you subscribe to that, which everybody does theoretically, but you find that when the context doesn't support your interpretation, people have a tendency to ignore it. Isn't that who we are? We're inconsistent, aren't we? So if we like this interpretation, even though it's not supported by the context, well, I can still remember my uncle preaching on this text years ago and making an argument why it should not be interpreted in light of Daniel's prayer. And I remember sitting there as a young man and thinking to myself, this makes no sense at all. Everything this man has taught me about interpreting the Bible and all the emphasis he's put his whole life upon context, and now he's telling me I shouldn't interpret Gabriel's prophecy in light of Daniel's prayer. This makes no sense. I still remember thinking that as a child. And I still follow that. And therefore, if you're going to understand Gabriel's prophecy, you have to understand as a response to Daniel's prayer. Daniel's praying. We have all this ink spilled, verses 1 through 19, regarding Daniel's prayer and what he's praying for. It's very specific. And therefore, let us consider Daniel's prayer as a starting point. In verse 2, Daniel tells us that he has been pondering Jeremiah's prophecy. So we know it's in his head. He's thinking about Jeremiah chapter 25 and Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is occupying his thought. And why is he so consumed with Jeremiah's prophecy? Because he knows that Jeremiah prophesied that in 70 years, after God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and he had taken God's people into exile, that after 70 years of exile, God would judge the Babylonians. And he would bring judgment upon the king of Babylon, and he would do it through the Medes and Persians. And then Jeremiah prophesied that God would restore Jerusalem and restore God's temple in Jerusalem. And therefore, since Daniel is aware of this prophecy, and Daniel's math is sufficient that he can do the math and realize we're right up against the 70th year, and Babylon has fallen, and now I'm serving the king Darius of the Medes and Persians. And Daniel recognizes the second part of the prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. And that's what he's praying for then. That's the impetus for his prayer. God, you are faithful. And he even appeals in this prayer that you were faithful to judge your people, which you had to do, because they did not obey your law. And according to the Mosaic covenant, there are blessings and there are curses. And since they ran roughshod over the whole sabbatical system, totally ignored and denied the Sabbath that belonged to the land, totally disregarded your law, rebelled against you, you were faithful, and you imposed the curses, the most severe of the curse, upon your people. And since you were faithful to judge your people, I know that you will also be faithful to restore the community and restore the city of Jerusalem, and restore the temple. And therefore, that's what Daniel is praying for as he confesses his own sin, the sins of his fellow men, Israelites, and the sins of the kings and the princes of Judah and Israel. And that's the impetus for his whole prayer then. I read to you from his prayer selectively. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. As it is written in the law of Moses. Do you see how specific that is? The law of Moses has blessings and curses. And as it is written in the law of Moses, we have transgressed your law. You were faithful to bring judgment upon your people. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he has done. See, right there, Daniel is acknowledging that God has been righteous and faithful, even in judgment. I loved Art Choker's prayer before we came out here this morning. He started off by saying, "We forget. We forget. But God never forgets. God is always faithful. He's never forgotten. He's always faithful." And just as he was faithful in judgment, he's faithful to restore. And therefore, Daniel is praying for the restoration. And he doesn't appeal to the righteousness of God's people. Notice at the very end of the prayer what he prays for. Begin with verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Our prayers are not made because of our righteousness, but because of your mercy, O God, Daniel says. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. And do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. In other words, Lord Jesus, Father in heaven, may you answer this prayer that your name might be great among the nations and your own people. Not because of our righteousness. The last three verses of Daniel's, of this prayer, Daniel acknowledges. He transitions from acknowledging Israel's sin to God's faithfulness in judging Israel, to an appeal for God's mercy and grace. Because the people, the city, the temple bear God's name. That's the basis of his prayer. Is this all that Daniel prays for, though? Is Daniel asking for a new beginning? Can we start all over? A mulligan? Does he just want God to restore the people to the land and rebuild Jerusalem, the city, and can we try it again and see if we can do better this time? Maybe we can do better this time. Maybe we learn something as a result of this exile. I don't think that's what Daniel's praying for, because Daniel doesn't even appeal, even at this point, to their righteousness. Daniel is praying in light of not only Jeremiah 25, but Jeremiah 31. And what Daniel is praying for then, is that God might restore the community, that he might restore the city and the temple in such a way that the hearts of God's people are transformed. And according to Jeremiah 31, that God's law might be written upon them, that they might be renewed into the image of God, that they might be born again. Jeremiah 31 speaks of a new covenant whereby the people of God are transformed. And that's what Daniel's praying for here. He's merging Jeremiah 25 with Jeremiah 31, and he's praying not just for a do-over. He's praying for true jubilee, true Sabbath rest that he knows can only be brought about through a renewal through the Messiah. And Gabriel, the messenger of God, is the one who responds to this. But I want to familiarize you with Jeremiah 31 for just a moment as I read from Jeremiah at this time. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Isn't that what Daniel is praying for as he confesses his sin, the sins of the people? God, restore your community, restore Jerusalem, restore the temple in such a way that Jeremiah 31 is brought to fruition, that you will not remember the sins of your people anymore, and they will be transformed. That's what Daniel is praying for here. If you miss this, of course you're going to mess up Gabriel's answer. You have to know what Daniel's praying for before you can understand the response, God's response through his messenger Gabriel. In Daniel's day, the covenant relationship between God and his people had been broken by sin and transgression. Yet this hope and prayer was that the ending of Jeremiah's 70-year period of judgment would usher in a new dispensation under the new covenant. That's what Daniel's praying for. Daniel was praying for the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant, when God's people be transformed and renewed in the image of the Creator. Daniel's hope to see the renewal of God's favor, the rebuilding of the temple, and the ushering in of this promised new covenant, which would transform the people from rebellious sinners who hated God's law, who spurned his prophets and killed them, into a holy people who loved God's law. That's what Daniel's praying for. According to Jeremiah chapter 33, we're doing a lot with Jeremiah here, aren't we? 25, 31, now 33. According to Jeremiah chapter 33, this change would only take place with the coming of the messianic branch of righteousness. Notice Gabriel's response refers, doesn't it, to this messianic branch and the prophecy. This hope is the background against which to read Daniel's vision, the 70 weeks, a context in which each of the various elements of the vision makes sense. I must emphasize that there is the closest relationship between Gabriel's prophecy in verses 20 through 27 and Daniel's prayer in verses 1 through 19. There's a sense of urgency on Daniel's part because he knows we're up against the clock. The 70 years are upon us. Lord, you've always been faithful, Lord. I'm praying. See this thing through. I know we don't deserve it. We're just absolutely shameful. We're wicked. Please, Lord, based upon the glory of your name, honor this. Honor your word. That's what he's praying for. He's interceding. There's a sense of urgency. Daniel's sense of urgency is understandable because Babylon fell in 539 BC, and this date is close to 70 years since the beginning of the exile in 605. The clear meaning of Daniel 9 is that Daniel prayed for the timely fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophetic promises. He's not thinking of just Jeremiah 25. The central theme of Daniel's prayer is revealed in the way he describes the Lord as the one who keeps the covenant. In verse 4, that is the ground of Daniel's confidence, the subject of his plea. He's hoping that God will establish this new covenant, a better covenant, because established through the blood of the Messiah, the righteous branch that Jeremiah spoke of in chapter 33. Well, in Gabriel's response to Daniel's prayer, Gabriel goes beyond the horizon of the prayer. He reveals the ultimate purpose of this 70 weeks program. Think about this for a moment. We got a seven, right? And we've got how many sevens? We got seven, what? Tens. 70 years. Tens. 10 jubilees. The land is given 10 jubilees. The people have been removed for 70 years. 10 jubilees. So what we have here, the angel picking up on the sabbatical language, the sabbatical structure, and Gabriel is saying, you don't understand the exile. It's not relative. It doesn't reach its fulfillment, ultimately, with the fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant. The angel Gabriel is speaking of a jubilee and the fulfillment of this whole Sabbath structure in light of God's eternal plan of redemption. Now, excuse me. What is going on these 70 weeks is we have God speaking here about the restoration of the earthly Jerusalem, the restoration of the earthly temple in Jerusalem. But then God speaks about the Messiah being cut off. What's he speaking of? The death of Christ. His resurrection. And he says this was not done for the Messiah. It was done for his people. It was done for you. Christ is cut off. He bears the penalty of covenant infidelity. And he's cut off. And therefore there's judgment of the Messiah as he is cut off. But in the cutting off of the Messiah, he establishes the new covenant. And then after the establishment of the new covenant, this is what's so confusing to many, you have this paradox, because now you have Gabriel speaking of judgment upon the temple and the city and the sacrifices being done away with. What's he speaking of there? What happened 70 years in 70 AD? Who shows up in Jerusalem with a Roman army and says, enough, and brings down the temple, the earthly temple? Titus desecrates it, and the earthly temple was destroyed. All this is what Gabriel is speaking of. So what he's speaking of here is a renewal of the Mosaic system, but he's saying that's not the end. That will not ultimately bring in jubilee and liberty for God's people. There will be no salvation through Moses. In fact, when the Messiah comes, and after he's cut off, he will bring judgment on the whole Mosaic system. It'll be consummated, and it will come to an end. It'll be no more. And that's what's being prophesied here, that God will renew. He'll bring them to the land of promise, the earthly land of promise. He will renew the temple. He'll renew the community. He'll renew the city. It'll all be rebuilt. But they will never secure the Sabbath rest that God has held out to them. They are incapable of doing it because they're wicked and evil. And then what will happen is the Messiah will come and he will establish the new covenant. In his blood, he'll be cut off for the people of God. And after he's established the new covenant, God then has to come back. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and is the one who is sovereign of the nations. He gives his command, and now he brings the Mosaic system to an end forever, never ever again to be resurrected or renewed, destroyed. And then with the destruction of the Mosaic system, we continue on. And we get to the last week, the last half of the last week. It's the age of the church in exile, among the nations of this earth. The last week. So what we have here in Gabriel's prophecy, is we have a description of God's redemptive unfolding program. And we have a conclusion of the whole Mosaic economy. I'll read through it now and make some comments. "70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness." Is everlasting righteousness brought in through the renewal of the Mosaic covenant? No. Is everlasting righteousness brought in through a restoration of an earthly Jerusalem, an earthly temple in Jerusalem? No. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, what command is being spoken of here? Well, one interpretation would be Cyrus, under God's direction, gives the command, "Go now and rebuild. You're free to go, and I'll even give you supplies and money and all that you need. Go back, inhabit the land, reestablish the city of Jerusalem and the temple." That's certainly one understanding. Could be the command that comes right from heaven's throne. To restore and build Jerusalem, I would understand this as Cyrus's command. But ultimately, Cyrus is responding to God's command, isn't he? To restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. So Jerusalem is going to be restored and built until the Messiah and the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be rebuilt again, the wall, even in troubled times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. There you have the cutting off of Christ, his death. And the people and the princes who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of war, and desolations are determined. So here we have, after the cutting off of the Messiah, the establishment of the new covenant, we have judgment against the earthly city of Jerusalem, and the whole Mosaic economy comes to an end. Verse 27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week," so we have here Christ confirming the covenant. And then we have the last half of this week, the age of the church among the nations. "And he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." And what we have here is Christ establishing this new covenant. So we see continuity, but there is judgment, and there's a reformulating of the kingdom of God. There's a transition as we go from national Israel, a nation of God, that's very existence belongs to Mount Sinai, doesn't it? And God taking them by the hand and leading them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. But that covenant, according to Paul in Galatians, was established 430 years after what? The Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant was provisional and temporary. And once Jesus Christ has come and he's been cut off, there's no longer any need for the whole Mosaic economy, the sacrifices, the ceremonies of the law, an earthly temple, because once Jesus Christ has been cut off and he has died and resurrected, now there is a spiritual temple greater than the earthly temple in Jerusalem. A spiritual temple whereby men and women are grafted in to Christ, to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this temple will continue. And this temple, God's people, The Holy Spirit writes the law of God upon their hearts. He transforms them. He renews them. Even as we live among the nations that oppose God's redemptive program, oppose his people, oppose his word, Jesus Christ continues to build this spiritual temple. I'm reading from my notes. Since the 70 weeks end in Jubilee, the 70th week closes with the angelic trumpeting of the earth's redemption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. The acceptable year of the Lord, which came with Christ, will then have fully come. Then the new Jerusalem, whose temple is the Lord and the Lamb, will descend from heaven. And according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, the Ark of the Covenant will descend at this time. Then the temple of God was open in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple, and there was lightning, noise, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. The prophecy of the 70 weeks is clearly framed in terms of a sabbatical chronology. The first phase of the 70 weeks is 7 weeks, or literally seven sevens. Remember Leviticus? Seven sevens. 49. 49. What happens in year 50? Jubilee. The structure of this is about Jubilee. It's covenantal. It's a sabbatical structure. The first phase of the 70 weeks is seven sevens, or literally seven sevens, which results in a value of 49. This reflects the time frame leading up to the redemptively significant year of Jubilee. The total period of seven sevens is also covenantal. 70 represents 10. Remember how long they were in exile. 70 represents 10 7-week periods, 10 jubilees. The 770s weeks appear to point to a complete redemptive jubilee. This appropriately points to Christ, who brings in that ultimate jubilee and who is the leading character in Daniel's prophecy. Consequently, the time frame revealed to Daniel demarcates the period in which the messianic redemption was to be accomplished. The whole thing is about Christ. And the fact that Christ is the only one who is capable of bringing about jubilee, liberation. As we come to this table this morning, we come in faith. We come in faith. We were unable to secure rest. Under God's law, unable to secure any kind of blessing. But one has been cut off in our place. And he has secured for us the gift of God's Spirit, everlasting rest and jubilee, true liberty, rest from our sin, where the Holy Spirit writes the law of God in our hearts, makes us sensitive to our sin and the very word of God. Don't we need to continue to be renewed in that? That we might understand more fully our sin, that we might turn from it, that we might understand the rest that we have in Jesus Christ, that by faith we might rest in Christ, be strengthened and renewed, and live out of the liberty we have in Jesus Christ, that we might look forward to the ultimate eternal jubilee that Jesus Christ has secured. With that in mind, let us pray. Father in heaven, as we consider a text that requires a certain amount of Old Testament background to understand, Lord Jesus, I pray that the clear, the plain, that the main message of this text would be, that you would press it upon us, Lord Jesus. That the whole purpose of the Old Testament sabbatical system, the whole purpose of the Mosaic economy, was to show us our sin, our misery, and to show us that we were incapable of securing any kind of everlasting or even earthly blessing from our Lord. In your faithfulness, you judged your people, and you raised up the Babylonians, and you brought them into exile. But Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that the story does not end there. That ultimately Jesus Christ, the righteous branch, was raised up. And that he took our place, and that he was cut off in our place. That he was judged, that he suffered the curse of the law in our place. He was exiled in death. That we would never have to experience the unveiled wrath of God, that we might know what it is to know the love of the Father. That we might know what it is to know the liberty and the rest associated with the Sabbath. A Sabbath that we enjoy in this age, where we taste and see that you are good. But a Sabbath, Lord Jesus, where we long for the time and we will enjoy an eternal Sabbath, a perfected Sabbath, where we no longer have to wrestle against our flesh, our evil desires that war against our souls. There's the temptation to offer the members of our bodies to unrighteousness. A Sabbath rest where we are fully redeemed, sanctified, and glorified in such a way that we share in the glory of Christ, and our only heart's desire is to love you, to serve you, to honor you, without being hindered with the sin that clings to us, and to be fulfilled and satisfied in so doing. Lord Jesus, we look for this, we long for this, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that through the preaching of this message, you might promote this salvation within us. And Lord Jesus, as we would make means of the sacrament this morning, may you bless it unto this end. That you may use it, Lord Jesus, to strengthen our faith and to promote our salvation as we would receive the manna from heaven that sustains us, that strengthens us, that nourishes us. Lord Jesus, may we come and eat and drink in faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.